Father, we are blessed to be able to open up our Bibles, set our hearts and our minds upon you tonight. We thank you for the word that you have given us and how much of your word really speaks of the future. Prophecy tells us where this world is going to and what is going to take place. And as we look at what your plan is for Israel, and that you are actually in the midst of restoring that nation, Lord, we pray that we would just have a clear understanding. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Israel and the God Who Promised. A good understanding of the nation of Israel, where they have come from, and where they are going according to the scriptures, I believe is extremely important, first of all, for our walks as Christians. Because God made so many promises to the nation of Israel, as we see God faithfully fulfilling those promises, we then have a reflection that the promises that He has given me, He will be faithful to those as well. Also, to our eschatology. Having a good understanding as to what God's doing with the nation of Israel is going to help us as this world marches forward to the eventual day that Jesus will return for His church, and that eventually He will set up His kingdom here on this earth. A pastor a while ago had said that he wasn't really interested in prophecy, that he thought prophecy was a waste of time, that he would rather study the scriptures on what they had to say about how to live today than waste your time on what's going to happen to them in the future. Another astute pastor said of that statement, then God sure did spend a lot of time in the scripture wasting people's time, because the Bible is full of prophecy. About 2/3 of the scripture actually speak about the future, either when they were written or the future from where we are today. So it is a very important topic. And I think it's good for us to, first of all, consider the nation of Israel from the beginning. Remember, the nation of Israel stands as a beacon from God that God can do the miraculous. We read about the nation of Israel and their inner workings. We study them from about 3,000, perhaps even 3,500 years ago. Now think about that. We have a nation that existed from 3,500 years ago, and we are actually reading and studying them, and those people are still around today. We'll be taking a trip to Israel in October to go look at some of the sites that we read about that go back that far. When's the last time that you heard of or met a Hittite or an Ammonite or an Amorite or a, Girgashite or any of the other people groups that were around in those days? When's the last time you just ran into a Philistine? Wow, there you are. Those people groups are gone, and yet Israel remains, and God promised that they would remain. In fact, God not only called the children of Israel, God established them. Before Abraham had Isaac, God promised that He would have a nation through Isaac. And God promised that He would give them an everlasting covenant. In fact, if you want to write this down, I'll give you a few things that you can look up. That is Genesis 17:19. Abraham, God had told him that his wife Sarah would bear a child, and Abraham kind of went around God and through his Egyptian handmaiden, he had a son by the name of Ishmael. So when God came back to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to bless the world. I'm going to give your descendants this land, the land of Israel. I'm going to bless the world through you. Abraham said, can you do that through my son Ishmael? And God said there in Genesis 17:19, no. But it is through Isaac that the world will be blessed, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them and with their descendants. And I point out that this is an everlasting covenant that God made with the nation of Israel because there's a teaching out there called replacement theology. You may know about it, you may not know about it. I actually believe it's a false teaching. I believe it is a heresy. Replacement theology says this: God made tremendous promises to the nation of Israel. But after a time, Israel was so disobedient that God finally rejected them and he raised the church up, and he now fulfills his promises to Israel through the church. So the church has become the replacement for Israel. Replacement theology. Now, one thing that you need to know about replacement theology is that it has its roots in anti-Semitism. Now, I'm not saying that someone who teaches replacement theology today is an anti-Semite. I'm simply saying it is true that the roots are in anti-Semitism. And I think that's important for us to understand. God, if he makes a covenant, if he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you and your descendants forever, and then halfway through says, I don't like you, I'm going to change the party of who I'm going to keep these promises to, what kind of a God is that, and what kind of promises are that he makes? Imagine if you make a, you know, covenant with the bank. When it comes time to give the money, the bank says, I don't really like you. I'm going to give the money to somebody else. I'm going to fulfill my promise to you by giving that to someone else. You might have something to say about that. There certainly were conditional promises that God made to the nation of Israel. But there were also unconditional promises that were made to these people. Now, God has Israel running through the line of history, all the way back, as I said, to the time of Abraham, and when they were finally displaced from the land, the children of Israel, by Assyria, the children of Judah, by the Babylonians. Then they were brought back into the land for a time, and then Jesus prophesied that they would be dispersed once again. Then they were dispersed until around 1948, Israel became a nation again. There had been preparations leading up to that point where God had begun to restore the land. God had begun to restore fruitfulness to the land. God would restore the people. And all of these were prophesied and foretold. Let me tell you how this particular topic has worked within my life. I had come back to the Lord when I was 19 years old or so. I had returned to him after being away from him for a while. And I really wanted to serve what is the true and the living God. I wanted to follow what was real. I didn't want to follow what was false. I don't think any of us do. I wanted to know that God was real and that what I was following was real. And I was beginning to have some doubts. They would creep in. Maybe you've had that same kind of experience. You're praying, then all of a sudden you say, I don't even know if I'm really praying to anybody, if there's really anybody there. You ever had those experiences? It's only me that has had those experiences? I don't think that's true. But nevertheless, while I was going through that particular struggle, I came across a teaching by Pastor Chuck Smith on Ezekiel 34 through 39, which deals with the restoration of the nation of Israel, and talking about how that restoration took place with the beginning of the Zionist movement in the late 1800s, and then the establishment of the land and the restoration of the land in the early 1900s, and then the people coming back into the land. And there in Ezekiel, God gives the prophecies of the Valley of Dry Bones. You guys familiar with that? There's Ezekiel looking out in this valley. It's full of bones, and the bones begin to rattle, right? Then the bones come together, and then muscles come on the bones, and then ligaments come on the muscles, and then skin comes onto the ligaments, and then they're armed with weapons, and they become powerful. And God says, this is the nation of Israel, that he would bring them back from complete obliteration. And it's interesting that when those boats came in from those concentration camps into the dock there in Tel Aviv, and those people got off of that boat, most of us in here have seen pictures of it, those people got down and they kissed the ground of Israel, and they were nothing more than skin and bones. And in 1947 and in 1948, when those events were taking place, who would have ever have thought that Israel would be one of the most powerful nations on the earth and the most controversial? It is literally just under, Israel is just larger than New Jersey, just barely larger than New Jersey. There are no oil fields that we know of. Maybe oil will be discovered in Israel. There were jokes by the parliament in Israel about the fact that they got the only plot of land in the Middle East that doesn't have oil. The Arab nations, and just think about this for a moment. I don't know, just about the same time that God is restoring the nation of Israel, the world is developing a dependency on oil. That's only within the last 100 years. If there's anything that has made the world wealthy, it is the discovery and the dependency upon oil. And the fact that we as a nation are so dependent on oil really puts extra tension on the Middle East. And for us to think that policies having to do with the Middle East are not related to our need for oil is a little bit naive. We use approximately 20% of the world's oil that is usage. We use about 20% of it. We produce about 3%. So if we do not get it from someplace else, then we are dependent upon it. Now, with Israel, this little country doesn't have any oil. It doesn't have any riches that we particularly know of. And yet, it is the area that's going to push our world into World War III. The surrounding Arab nations, when you think of all of the country that they have, from Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Jordan, Egypt, Libya, you just can go around the entire area, how rich their land is specifically in oil, how much land mass there is, and you think that they could go, all right, as long as the Jewish people have an area that is just barely larger than New Jersey, we can live with them being there. But they can't. And that literally, I believe, comes from what God is doing in the world and the conflict that's going to take place at the end of the world. If you spend any time at all studying prophecy, then you see that the nation of Israel is intermixed with prophecy. We find the 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. You find Israel and prophecy going hand in hand, whether it's Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel or Isaiah, or whatever prophecy you are studying. And I understand why people came up with the concept of replacement theology. After about 30 years after the death of Jesus, Israel was taken into captivity again, or they were dispersed around the world by the Roman Empire. And for hundreds of years, there was no Israel. And there were many that hung on to the passages that spoke of the nation of Israel as being literal, but as the years went by, many of them most of them kind of faded away to where theologians believed then, well, there's no nation of Israel. So obviously, these promises to the nation of Israel are allegorical because there is no nation. Now, I can understand that, can't you? You're living, it's been hundreds of years since Israel's ever been a nation. You're reading these passages in the Bible about Israel in the last days, and you think, well, it's certainly got to be allegorical. And so that's how the whole concept of replacement theology kind of crept in to the church. But upon the rebirth of a nation, the Bible says that Israel would be born in a day. Upon the rebirth of the nation of Israel in a day, it ought to cause us to stop and think. And here we are living in the last days, and you have Israel restored. The Bible tells us that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Jerusalem, for the first time in 2,000 years, controls Jerusalem except for one little area, the Temple Mount, which I believe will be returned as well. So we're living in a time when these things are right in front of us. God has once again, even miraculously, brought Israel back into the land, the very land that they were promised to Abraham, where he was told that he would have an everlasting covenant. And I think that we would have to be deliberately blind to say that God isn't at work, that God isn't bringing things back into place today. Now, we come to Romans chapter 11. God has restored the land. He has restored the people to the land. He has given them military might, even as he said that he would. But there's one thing left that they haven't been restored to, and that is in a relationship with the living God. And God, over and over again in the Old Testament, declares that when he brings them back into the land, they will be his people, and he will be their God, and they will serve him. So they have to be restored spiritually. They have been brought back into the land, called from the north, the south, the east, and the west, given the land even as God has promised them, but spiritually they have not received Jesus as their Messiah. So Paul begins to talk about this, or actually ends it in this chapter, verse 1 of Romans chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Speaking directly of the nation of Israel, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast his people whom he foreknew. Now that ought to remove any thought of replacement theology from us at all. God has not cast away his people. He knew that they would reject Jesus as their Messiah. He also knew that one day they will receive him as their Messiah, yet in our future. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. Elijah had had his great victory on Mount Carmel. He had faced off the 400 prophets of Baal. He had defeated them. And then Jezebel said, I'm going to kill Elijah. And he took off running. He could face 450 prophets of Baal, and he ran from one woman who said, I'm going to kill him. Had a friend of mine who used to say he knew to run. It was important for him to run at that particular time. But he finally got to a place where he was wore out, and he just fell down and basically was saying to God, just kill me. And he says, I am the only one left really serving you. Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt like you're the only one that really serves God? And God says, hold on there, Elijah. Back it up just a little bit. I have, 700 who haven't bowed the knee. Where's 7,000? Let me look here again. 7,000. Okay, so I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. And then he says in verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, this is the concept of the remnant, that throughout all of history, God has left a remnant in Israel. There have always been those, even though the nation in general may have turned away from God, they're not following after God, they themselves admit that they have become highly secular in our day. There's always a remnant of Jews that God keeps that are serving him. He goes on to talk about this remnant. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God, through his grace, had saved a remnant that were following the living God. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it was by works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer work. Try to argue with that particular verse. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, that's us who have found it by grace, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Israel itself was blinded. Just as it is said, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow their back always, and bow down their back always. He's saying that there was going to be a deliberate blindness of the nation of Israel. He'll talk about why that's the case here momentarily. He says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. They stumbled over the stumbling block Jesus. He made that reference in chapter 9. Now he returns to it. Have they stumbled that they're going to fall? Certainly not. The nation of Israel is stumbling, but they're not down. They are going to be restored as a nation. Certainly not, he says. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That is, they've begun to stumble, and then God took a people who weren't seeking him, and a people who don't have a long spiritual heritage, And God saved them to provoke Israel to jealousy. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, if we have been the ones who have benefited from the fall of Israel, how much more their fullness? Now, this is his thinking. When the entire nation of Israel turns to the living God, that is going to bless the entire world. When God developed the covenant with Abraham, he said, I'm going to bring you into this land, and I'm going to give it to your descendants, your people, and they will bless all nations. God had promised that Israel would be a blessing to all nations. Now, I don't know if people today, even in the United States, see Israel as a blessing to all nations. I think Israel is seen as an agitator. Israel is seen as someone that causes difficulties and causes problems. And yet, here we see that God is going to bless the entire world through the nation of Israel. And so he says, if their fall has caused us as Gentiles to come into faith through Jesus Christ, how much more when they return? He goes on to say, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If their falling away has been reconciliation of us to Christ, how much more when they are returned? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root of the fatness of the olive tree. Now he's using a pruning example. If God broke off the original olive branches, he kept a remnant, right? We already know that. But God broke off the branches of Israel. And then he took wild branches and he grafted them on. And that is a myriad of Gentiles from all around the world. And quite literally, all around the world. There have been those that have come to faith in Jesus from every nation, from every area, and they are grafted into the vine. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. There is even a tremendous revival taking place among Muslim nations today as God pours out His Holy Spirit upon those who, if they make a commitment to Christ, oftentimes there's a danger to their own lives because of honor killings. And many Christians who have become Christians have lost their life because of it. So in God, cutting them off from the vine has grafted on the wild olive tree. Now, I don't know how you like being called a wild olive tree, but that's what God calls us. We are the wild olive tree, and we have been grafted on, and we make this group of people up from every tribe, every nation around the world that have been grafted back on again. He says, now, verse 18, do not boast against the branches. Don't think you're better than the nation of Israel. Remember, to God, there's no Jew and there's no Gentile. To God, everybody is the same. And so he says, don't boast against the branch, but if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So in other words, don't get too uppity, because the whole, you know, root isn't laying on you. You're hanging on to the root. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off. It was because they chose not to believe that Jesus was the Messiah that they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. How are you going to be haughty about faith? Faith is simply believing God. It's no merit in itself. You simply trusted and you believed by faith through the grace of God. Don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. That's a little bit of a scary verse. If God broke off the natural branches when they didn't believe, then you better just hang in there. And it goes on to say, therefore consider. Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, verse 22 is a source of controversy. Oftentimes, many scriptures are. There are those who say, well, this means that you've got to continue on in order to be saved. If you don't stay close to Jesus and walk with him, then you have no guarantees. Others say, well, you will be cut off, but what you are, you're cut off from the fellowship of God. Now, either way, I don't want to be cut off. Whether it's for all of eternity or whether it's cut off from his fellowship, I want to remain close to him. Verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. God can take the nation of Israel and he can graft them back into the vine. But notice what they have to do. They have to do the same thing you had to do. They have to believe. Read it again, verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? They're going to take pretty easy, easier than you and I took to it, because it is Christianity is Judeo-Christian. It's got that background to it. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now again, verse 25 is an important verse for us to understand. God gave them blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It reminds me of the verse that says that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is complete. In other words, there is a time when God is going to be done dealing with the Gentiles, and he is going to turn back to Israel once again. This is the 70th week of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9. It is a time when God will once again take the world by the shoulders and shake it so that many, not only Jews, would get saved, but many would. Now, here's what the Bible tells us happens. Israel, desiring peace, and there's no doubt that they do desire peace. They're willing to give up sections of land, trade land for peace. At least that's their policy as of right now. Who knows? Policies change in the Middle East a lot. But they're willing to give it up for peace, and they desire peace. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, and the Antichrist is the head of the reunified ancient Roman Empire, the European community now has 27 nations that have come under it. And they receive this Antichrist who signs a peace treaty with them, and they believe that he is their Messiah. They receive him as their Messiah. And for 3.5 years, there is this mock kind of peace upon the world. It's a mock peace because there is war that's taking place, because trying to pull the rest of the world in line with what this one world government and this ruler called the Antichrist wants to do. But Israel receives him. But in the middle of the tribulation period, 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist then commits the abomination of desolation. He puts a statue up in the temple, the newly rebuilt temple. He demands that they worship him, and all of a sudden it dawns on them, this is not the Messiah. And the Bible says in Zechariah 12:10, and God will pour a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem. And they will look upon me, God speaking, whom they have pierced. Now, when was God pierced in Jerusalem? Well, the Bible tells us the fulfillment was actually not the hands and the feet, but when the spear went into the side and pierced his heart. And then it says of the nation of Israel, they will mourn for me as one who mourns for an only son. They will then have a spirit of grace and mercy poured out upon them. The blindness will be taken away, and as a nation, they will return to the living God, and God will once again care for them, and they will follow him, and he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years with Israel reigning for 1,000 years. Now, he goes on to talk about this blindness that has happened. Verse 26. So all of Israel will be saved as it is written. Now, Note that again, pretty strong words there in verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. I don't see any wiggle room in Romans 7 to say that this is the church. Paul's obviously writing about the church, the contrast between the church and Israel, and that they have to come. I don't know how you would apply it. I don't know how you would take this verse and say, well, I know it says all Israel will be saved, but not all Israel will be saved. It really means the whole church is going to be saved. Well, I kind of think the whole church is already saved because they're the church. That's why we call them the church. I don't think there's any way around this particular passage which tells us that God is going to save all of Israel. The deliverer will come out of Zion, it goes on to say, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who do you think the deliverer is? The deliverer will come out of Zion. That is Jesus himself, Jewish, who has come out of Zion. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What is the covenant that God has given to take away the sins of Israel? It is the cross and the death of Jesus upon the cross. They have to believe and come to Jesus the same way that you and I have to believe and come to Jesus. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, for the sake of the Gentile nations. But concerning election, the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, that is, their spiritual heritage. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. That is, God will not move away from Israel because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, speaking to us as Gentiles, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so then also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. It is the same mercy that we have been shown, that they are going to receive mercy by receiving Jesus. For God has committed them to all disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who's going to tell God, God, you really shouldn't do it that way? I got to do it a different way. Who's been the counselor of God? The answer to that is I have been on a few occasions, but God never listens. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him, to him are all things. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now the fact that we can take a look at Israel throughout all of history. We can see them coming from the time of Abraham. We see them taken into the land, taken out of the land, into captivity, brought back into the land again, and then dispersed. But in 1948, coming back into the land once again, we now see the stage set for the world conflict. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel that there is a coalition of nations that come against Israel in the last days. Every one of those nations are Muslim except Russia. And Russia is highly Muslim today. So that there is a coalition now, from our perspective, we can see that they are Muslim nations that are set against the destruction of Israel. Seeing all of those things, seeing the European Economic Community coming together, as I said, 27 nations there, they are now looking for a president that they can set up over the European Community. With these 27 nations. They're talking about redividing up these nations into smaller segments, maybe 12, maybe 10, even as we have the 10 toes in Nebuchadnezzar's vision or the 10 horns as Daniel talked about these things. Again, the stage is set for Jesus to come back again. What are we supposed to do while we're waiting for Jesus to come back? If we look at these things and say, you know, it could be at any moment, there's several things Jesus said. Number one, he said, wait. Wait for him to return. He said he's going away. He's going to come back at a time that we don't know. We're supposed to wait. Number two, we're supposed to watch. We're to be watchful, which means we are to consider the world events, what's taking place around the world, what the Bible has to say about these things. It's pretty amazing that we see these prophecies coming together. We're to watch, we're to wait, and we are to be ready to make sure that when he comes back, because we don't know when he's coming back, he could come back at any moment. When he comes back, we're ready for his return. I would add another one, and that is we're to be working. We're to be doing the work that he has called us to do. The Bible says, blessed is the one who, when his master comes, finds him working. What are you doing for the kingdom of God? Are you ready? If Jesus were to come back today, if I could tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt, listen, Jesus is coming back tomorrow, and I knew it, could prove it to you, would you be excited or would you go, bummer, just getting ready to get that new car, cash for clunkers, I just was right around the corner. It's just going to happen. Now I'm not going to get it. Or whatever else might be out there, you know? Are you ready? Are you waiting? Are you watching? Are you working? Are you saying, Lord, I just want to be a part of whatever it is that you are doing? Listen, God said of Israel, we'll wrap it up here. God told the nation of Israel, I will never forget you, my people. I have carved you on the palms of my hands. And even if a mother forgets her child, and he asked the question, can a mother forget her child? And it's interesting, whenever I quote that verse, I see your moms out there going, nope, nope, never would happen, never would happen, no way. But we know what happens, doesn't it? Every year we hear of a mom that put her child in the car in 100-degree weather or 100-plus weather and left, and the child died or came close to dying. Every year we hear about it. Mom somehow got wrapped up in something else and forgot. So God says, even if a mother will forget, I will never forget you, my people. God promises that he would never forget them. What kind of a God would it be who would say, I'm making this an everlasting covenant with you, but it's not everlasting? When God promises an everlasting covenant, when God speaks to Israel and gives them those promises, and we see God faithfully bringing them back to be a nation again and establishing them for what he has planned for the world, then we see the faithfulness of God. And we know that the promises that he has given us are faithful as well, and that we can trust him if God has brought these things about with the nation of Israel. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we are thankful for this chapter, and we're thankful for the continued work that you are doing inside of our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we pray specifically considering, first of all, where we are. As we look at the nation of Israel, as we see them in the land once again, as we see the fulfillment of prophecy that you said you'd bring them back into the land, that the land would be fruitful, and it is. And Lord, we know that you have made many promises to us that if we call upon your name, we will be saved. And as we see your faithfulness to this nation, we see your faithfulness to your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. And if we're not ready, waiting, watching, and working, then I pray that we would do so. Even here in this chapter, you speak prophecy to us that all of Israel will be saved. And we trust your word. We believe you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.